Well, good morning to you all. Brethren, we live in a country that's been so blessed that many people are willing to risk their lives to come here. In fact, the major political issue in the last few years has been building a wall to try to stop or slow down illegal immigration. Our people have been truly blessed. But in a proclamation by President Abraham Lincoln in 1863, he wrote, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, but we have forgotten our God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace, multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us." End of quote. Mr. Lincoln, in his wisdom, describes the vanity of the carnal mind. But we in God's church understand the great blessings this country enjoys comes from a promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants. And today we find ourselves the beneficiary of these blessings. But because we did nothing to deserve them, it can easily affect us. And we too must be ever aware of the dangers of ingratitude. Thomas Fuller, an English scholar and author, put it this way, "Eaten bread is soon forgotten." Mark Twain, an American humorist, wrote of gratitude this way. He wrote, "If you pick up a starving dog and make him prosperous, he'll not bite you." This is the principal difference between a man and a dog. Mr. Herbert Armstrong also commented on this in a co-letter to the church in November of 61. He wrote, "One of the greatest and commonest sins is ingratitude. Don't be guilty of it." Brethren, let's look at a familiar biblical example of this in Luke 17. Luke 17. And let's begin in verse 11. "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who were stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And so as it was, as they went, they were cleansed." Notice all 10 trusted Jesus enough to obey his command to go to the priests. And as they went, Christ healed them. Can we even begin to imagine the joy and happiness they must have felt when they saw their flesh restored to perfection? This was a life-changing miracle. Yet the story doesn't have a very happy ending. Instead, it shows the depth of ingratitude. Verse 15, it says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Only one, the Samaritan, came back to thank Christ. Matthew Henry speculates on this way. He writes, "We may look for God to meet us with mercy when we're found in the way of obedience, and only the Samaritan distinguished himself this way. The others only got the outward cure, but he alone got the spiritual blessing." Barclay also comments on this story. He writes, "There is no story in all the Gospels which so poignantly shows man's ingratitude. The lepers had come to Jesus with a desperate longing. He had cured them, and nine never came back to give thanks. So often when a man gets what he wants, he never comes back." End the quote. Brethren, in the principles laid down in God's Ten Commandments, or the model prayer given to us by Jesus Christ, we find no mention of thanksgiving. And that's simply because thanksgiving can't be legislated. Thanksgiving and gratitude must come from the heart. It must be unsolicited. It must be a voluntary, spontaneous response. And that's where the rub is. Gratitude isn't something we naturally have. We, from birth, learn Satan's way of get. It permeates everything. And a good example of this, and we've probably all seen it, where a child gets a gift and he has to be told, "What do you say?" When we think about it, thanksgiving shows an attitude. Its absence reveals pride. And a prideful person feels he's entitled. Jesus, in another parable, gave us an example of this. It's a parable that only Luke records. And although we've probably read this parable many times, let's review it from the perspective of ingratitude. It's just over a page or so to Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 10. Jesus says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes on all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Notice the tone of the Pharisee's prayer. It's like he expected God to be grateful to him. In his short prayer, he uses the word "I" five times. His focus is on himself, and Jesus points it out when he says, he prayed thus with himself. Hold your place here. We'll be coming right back, but let's go over quickly to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And let's read verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Notice this same type of attitude. And interestingly enough, Satan also uses the word "I" five times. Now back in Luke 18, Jesus points out another danger in this attitude in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Pride in oneself leads to scorn for others. The NIV commentary writes, "The Pharisee shows an attitude of pride and self-vindication." Brethren, in the parable, both men's prayers were about self-examination. One found in himself only good, and it resulted in an attitude of pride and vanity. The other found in himself his faults. He knew he was a sinner, and it resulted in a humble dependence on God. So what we find is when a person is dependent on God, he develops humility and an attitude of gratefulness. Brethren, as we go through the examination process in preparation for the Passover, let's look at what we could call an acid test of Christianity. An acid test is a term used by accountants to determine the financial well-being of a company. It's also called the quick ratio. It measures the liquidity of a company by calculating how well current assets can cover current liabilities. It uses only the most liquid assets that can be converted to cash in 90 days or less. This is the most stringent measure of the financial well-being of a company. Brethren, Scripture also gives us a few acid tests on our spiritual well-being. I could think of a few right off. There's probably more. But for example, Christ said, we're to love one another, love each other as he loved us. Think what that means. He also said we're to be one with each other as he and the Father are one. Brethren, these are goals that are set for us that humanly we may never achieve. But as we prepare for Passover, we must examine our growth in these areas. They surely can be called acid tests of our spiritual well-being. But the acid test we're going to look at this morning is found in Ephesians 5. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, let's read verse 20. It's kind of breaking into the thought a little bit, but Paul writes, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in particular, in all things. Are we thankful to God in every circumstance or situation we may find ourselves in? Whether we're in the midst of a terrible trial or in the safety of a quiet place, can we remain thankful in all things? As we examine ourselves this year, let's ask the question, can I pass this spiritual test? Can I remain thankful in all things, no matter what? Brethren, let's look at a few examples of real people just like us, our brothers and sisters whom God worked with. And let's ask ourselves, can I pass this acid test if I found myself in their circumstance? Let's go over to Genesis 12. And beginning in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This very familiar passage we may have read many times, but it's a passage that we could easily read over and miss its main point. This is where it all begins for everyone whom God calls to be a first fruit child. And it doesn't matter what generation Christian we are. When God intervenes in our lives, He wants us to become a new creature. Naturally, in first generation Christians, it's more dramatic. But for all Christians, we're expected to change the way we think and act. Our whole value system is now based on God's word and the reward of His promise. Think of it. We're no longer our own masters. Our goals, hopes, and dreams are now based on a promise. For me, my family and friends thought I was cracking up. I was basing my whole life on a promise. Hebrews 11, in Hebrews 11, and let's read verse 39. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. In the previous verses, it explains how these people were violently tortured, imprisoned, and murdered. But notice, they never received the promise. The New Bible Commentary writes, the goal towards which all these heroes of faith were moving in confident hope was one which they never reached. These brethren were willing to go through anything, to suffer any humiliation, any pain for the promise that was set before them. Barclay Study Bible has an interesting comment on this. He writes, it's easy to argue, why should I refuse the pleasure, the profit, the escape, the safety of the moment for an uncertain future? And the Christian response is, our future is not uncertain. We may or may not have to wander in deserts, mountains, living in dens and caves like they did. But we may have to give up our financial well-being, the life of a beloved family member, our physical health, or even our own lives. Brethren, as we'll see in Scripture, nothing is off the table. Many years ago, I heard a sermon, I don't remember the minister, but he was telling the story of a young couple whose baby boy became gravely ill. He went on to say how the parents fasted and prayed, and they had him anointed several times. They kept asking God to show them what the lesson they were to learn so that their baby could be healed. But brethren, it doesn't always work that way. Their baby died, they gave up on God's way of life. Now, no one knows why God allows certain tragic events to happen, even to us, His very own called out ones. But as a new Christian, a babe in Christ, I remember exactly where I was and what I was doing when I heard of a good friend of ours, another church family, whose son took his own life. I was stunned In my mind, I honestly thought that God would never allow something like that to happen to one of his church members. I remember when I went to see my friend, he said, "I found my boy in the woods behind my house." He cried, as he said, like an animal you'd find lying in the grass. Brethren, any parent who lives through the experience of the death of a child has to live with a certain sense of guilt and failure. The question is, how could have I protected or shielded my child more? When we think about it, taking care of our children is one of the greatest responsibilities God gives us. And we willingly give our lives to protect them. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Abraham waited 25 years for the promise of his son Isaac. And notice his attachment, "the son whom you love." Now God doesn't reveal to us Isaac's age, but for him to carry enough wood for a sacrifice tells us he wasn't a small child. Josephus says he was 25, and Adam Clark says he was 33. So we can be sure he was old enough to develop a personality that would have bonded him to Abraham. Brethren, within the family structure, we see our children develop their own uniqueness and characteristics, and this serves to naturally bond them to us. We see in them qualities that others can't know or see. This is what bonds families together. Can we even imagine what must have been going through Abraham's mind when God told him to take his son's life? We might kind of brush this off when we read where Abraham knew that God could raise the dead. But think for a minute. Put yourself in his shoes. We also know God can raise the dead. But do we think that would make this situation any easier? Abraham must have been confused and terrified. Why would God even make such a request? But he obeyed. And God was able to say of him, "Now I know." Another example is found in Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24. You could follow along with this. It's going to be verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read this, though, from the New Living Translation. It records it this way, quote, "Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, I'm going to take away your dearest treasure. Suddenly she will die. Yet you must not show any sorrow. Do not weep, let there be not tears. You may sigh, but only quietly. Let there be no wailing at her grave. Do not uncover your head or take off your sandals. Do not perform the rituals of mourning or accept any food brought to you by consoling friends. So I proclaim this to the people the next morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did everything I'd been told to do." brethren, the loss of a longtime mate that we intimately share life with, make major decisions with, and love so dearly can be devastating. And Ezekiel wasn't allowed to express his emotions in the normal way of mourning. Brethren, these are major trials that God allowed. And in Hebrews 11, we find a whole list of these early pioneers and what they went through, how they lived for and were assured of the promise that they never received. Then when the fullness of time had come, God became a man. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, was born into the world that He created. And His message was to bring a deeper understanding of God's promise. The promise which the early pioneers saw afar off. He said to His disciples, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." He taught the Apostle Paul it personally for 3.5 years. And at the end of Paul's life, he could write, "I finished my race, I kept the faith, and now I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering for the promise." The other 12 apostles were also willing to be humiliated, and with perhaps the exception of John, were all violently murdered. They willingly gave their lives because they heard firsthand of God's promise from Jesus. Acts 5. In Acts 5, we see an example beginning in verse 38. Acts 5 and verse 38. "And now I say to you," Gamaliel says, "keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Notice after being beaten by the authorities, they rejoiced that they were allowed to suffer shame for Jesus. The Greek word for beaten here doesn't mean they got slapped around a little and dismissed. It means to flay or scourge. Expositor's Bible Commentary writes, "Gamaliel's wise counsel here prevailed to some extent among his Sanhedrin colleagues and held back the worst of their intentions, though it did not entirely divert their wrath. Thus the apostles were flogged, probably with the severe beating of 39 stripes. Then were warned that the ban against teaching the name of Jesus was still in effect before releasing them." Brethren, God's using the means He chooses, regardless of the difficulty, to best bring all His first fruit children to the place where He can say of each of us, "Now I know." And we don't know how or what He'll use to get us there. But as those before us, we'll have to prove we have the mental resolve to give up anything or everything for God's future promise. So we find this acid test of our Christianity is based on our attitude. When we face any circumstance, can we be so grounded in the hope of His promise that we can trust that everything He allows in our lives is for our benefit, and we can be completely thankful for how he's doing it. To trust he's working out everything for our good. And that's how Paul could write, in all things give thanks. Brother, no one knows God's timetable, but there's many indications that we're entering into the time of the end. A time when Jesus said there'll be such lawlessness that people's natural love will grow cold and hateful. Paul, as he ended his ministry, wrote in his letter to Timothy of the last days being perilous times. The Greek word he used for perilous is kolopis. It's the same Greek word used by Matthew to describe the two demon-possessed men that Jesus met at Gerasa. Matthew wrote in chapter 8, when he, Jesus, had come to the other side, to the country of Gerasa, he met two demon-possessed men. These men coming out of the tombs were exceedingly fierce, kolopis. In fact, they were so kolopis that no one could even pass that way. The Complete Word Dictionary of the New Testament writes of this word kolopis this way: violent, fierce, a word used of acts of cruel, hateful demons, wild, difficult, and hard to bear. Can we imagine living in times like that? A time when Satan and his demons are allowed to run wild? Isn't it kind of easy to see how people's love will wax cold under these circumstances? Brethren, the end of Satan's world and his influence will be a time that we have never experienced or any of mankind ever have. But the good news is, he's also blessed us with a vision that we could pass our acid test and remain faithful and even thankful no matter what. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. And let's read verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all the things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone. Here the author quotes Psalm 8 and asks the question, why would such a great God be mindful of weak, sinful men, human beings? And he expands on the answer in the psalm with an astounding truth. His purpose is to put all things, even the things we can't yet see, under our supervision. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him to whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here, in just one verse, think of it, brethren, in this one verse, we find the whole purpose of man and the remarkable plan of God. God is reproducing himself. Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh to reveal to us the whole process and die to pay the penalty of all human sin. And once we accept his sacrifice, it puts into motion a process that will end with us being glorified, perfect children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. But notice it was accomplished by Jesus through sufferings. In Romans 8, Paul writes, we can only share in Christ's glory if we're willing to suffer with him. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus met his disciples, they were distraught. The chief priests had crucified their master. They believed Christ was to redeem Israel right then, that he'd freed him from Roman bondage and restore Israel to its greatness. Their focus was on this world. But Jesus asked them this question. He said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And we as Christ have been born into this world, a world where Satan's the god and selfishness is the normal way of life. And if we're to follow in Jesus' steps, if we're to reject this normal way of life all around us, we'll be different, we'll be challenged, and we'll suffer. Brethren, God has placed us in a training program that puts us in direct conflict with the evil rulers of this age, the selfishness of the deceitful world around us, and our own natural instincts and desires. And to overcome these three, we must be ready to give up whatever is required. We need to endure to the end. And brethren, the brethren who went before us, who had the courage and the mental resolve to stay the course, saw the promise afar off and were assured of it. They believed God and willingly gave up whatever was required. Brethren, the promise that they saw afar off, we know now is to be born into the family of God, to live on the same plane with and as God does. Only a handful of the billions and billions of people that were born into this world have been called to understand that truth. But even with the earnest of God's Spirit, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this tremendous truth. Brethren, in the remaining time this morning, let's look at the promise as we understand it. Let's review what Scripture tells us life will be like living on the God plane, and especially why it's definitely a prize worth giving up anything or everything. 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 2. John writes, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes of this scripture, quote, the resurrection of our bodies is a kind of coming out of the womb of the earth and being born into another life. Being raised by Christ, we become truly like him by knowing him as we are known and by seeing him as he is. Remember when Moses asked to see God back in the book of Exodus? God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But here we're told, we'll see him on his plane, the God plane. We'll see him in all his spiritual glory as he is. On his last night with us, Jesus prayed to the Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Brethren, we'll see and share his glory because we'll be glorified spirit beings too. And something we can truly look forward to is we'll be completely without sin. No more falsehood or error, no weaknesses or imperfections. Continually filled with the Holy Spirit, our internal character will be of a glorious excellence and perfection. There's Greek lexicon adds that the word used for like here in 1 John means in mode of thinking, feeling, and acting. Brethren, God is love. Love governs his thoughts and actions, and we'll be just like him. Love will completely transform the way we think and act. Our minds will be completely renewed. As spirit beings, we'll be totally governed by God's Holy Spirit. Our motivation will be that of love, joy, peace, patience, 100% of all the fruits of God's Spirit. Unlike today where we know and try to live God's way, quite often we fail. But when we're like him, his way will be our natural way. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Here John writes, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Brethren, as God's children born into the likeness and perfection of Jesus Christ, we'll reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll play a role in setting up the kingdom of God, a real kingdom, a kingdom with a ruler, territory, subjects, and laws. The supreme ruler will be Jesus Christ, and we as God's other glorified children will rule with him. And that rulership is being put together now. Jesus said, in my Father's house or in his family are many offices, many areas of responsibility, and he was going to prepare one for each of us. Brethren, God's evaluating us, training us, and using our every circumstance to prepare us for the promise that awaits us. Jesus said in some of his last recorded words, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. In Revelation 5, we read of the four living creatures along with the 24 elders who sit in the very throne room of God, singing a new song of how we'll serve as kings and priests to our God right here on earth. So we know that earth will be the territory of God's kingdom, and the goal set before us will be the restoration of all things. That means restoring the whole earth to its original beauty, the beauty it had before sin and its destructive, selfish behavior was introduced. Can we even begin to imagine the beauty of God's original creation? Ezekiel prophesied, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. And verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we see the subjects in God's kingdom being the people who survived the horrible end of Satan's reign. They'll have to live through Satan's failed system that brought about the great tribulation and the final plagues of the Lord. But finally, through all this horror, mankind will be humbled enough to both know and submit to God. The prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. And the laws that will govern the people will be God's Ten Commandments, the laws that are based on love and concern for others. And when people honor and keep God, and honor God by keeping His laws and His feasts, they'll reap the blessings. Notice the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Here we have, thus says the Lord, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. People will seek God with their whole hearts, and they'll find him. They'll finally have hope in their future. Both Isaiah and Micah records how people will respond. They'll say, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. Micah 4. Micah 4, beginning in verse 4. Verse 4 says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Eternal of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever and ever. Notice, everyone will have their own place to live. No more refugees fleeing the horrors of war and leaving behind everything. No more homeless living in cardboard boxes under bridges. The results of learning God's ways and walking in his paths will ensure peace and prosperity. And notice especially, no one shall make them afraid. They'll learn what Isaiah wrote in the 8th chapter of his book. And I'm just going to read this from the New Living Translation. It's Isaiah 8, verses 13 and 14. It says, do not fear anything except the Lord Almighty. He alone is the Holy One. If you fear Him, you need fear nothing else. He will keep you safe. Fear, the product of Satan and his way of life, will be banished. The only fear people will have will be the healthy fear and awe of the eternal. Brethren, perhaps the most obvious example of Satan's way of life based on fear is on display in the animal kingdom. The predator-prey relationship shows the brutality of the powerful and the terror of the weak. But the nature of animals will undergo, under the administration of Jesus Christ, will undergo a complete makeover. Hosea 2, Daniel and then Hosea, Hosea 2, and verse 18. Hosea writes, "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." The NIV Bible commentary writes on this scripture, quote, "The Lord will make a covenant with the beasts, the birds, and the little creatures of the ground. Also the bow and the sword, the two main weapons of war in Hosea's day, will be abolished, so that all may lay down safely." Isaiah gives us specific details on the coming makeover in Isaiah 11. Let's look at that in Isaiah 11. And beginning in verse 6. Isaiah writes, "The wolf also will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." Notice how Isaiah describes the change in the nature in the kingdom, in God's kingdom. Can we vision wolves pasturing together with little lambs, or a lion sharing a meal of straw with an ox? Notice the first part of verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my mountain." The animal kingdom will reflect God's way of peace. No longer will animals eat each other for food. In Genesis 3, God told Adam, because of sin, the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles. One commentary writes of this curse, "Sin will now cause the earth to bring forth profusely growing but useless plant life." But Christ will remove this curse, and the physical world will be completely transformed also. Instead of useless plant life and desert sands, the earth will naturally bring forth beautiful flowers. Vegetation, fruit trees, and rich pasture land will mark the landscape. And with gentle rain, exactly when it's needed, the earth will produce bumper crops of food. No more hurricanes. No more will man have to deal with violent weather. No more droughts or floods. But rather, the weather will become man's best friend. Brethren, after 1,000 years of government administered under Jesus Christ, the whole world will be completely restored to its original creative beauty. And then perhaps the next few events will be the greatest blessings of all. We'll witness the end of evil evil will be put away forever. Then will come the great resurrection. For me personally, it'll be a time to introduce my mom and dad, aunts and uncles and loved ones into God's beautiful world of love and peace and joy. To see them become converted and eventually born into the family of God. Brother, my sincerest daily prayer is that every human who ever lived comes to repentance, and not even one person misses out on the future that God has planned for them. I'd like to conclude today's message by quoting perhaps the two individuals that most deeply understood what the future promise of God meant. And they went through everything that Satan could throw at them and yet remained faithful and thankful. First, the Apostle Paul, who faced many severe trials, wrote in his epistle to the Romans, "The sufferings of this present age are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And of course, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, the joys of God's promised kingdom, and the path of salvation that he was blazing for all of God's future family, was willing to endure the humiliation and shame of the cross. Notice the comparison he made in Luke 14. Luke 14, and beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Brethren, because Jesus understood the depth of God's promise, he could make this statement. He says, not even the closest loving relationship that we may experience now can even remotely compare to the wonders of the future that lies before us. Our love for mom and dad, wife or child, or even our own lives, as intense as that could be, cannot be put before our love for Jesus Christ and the promise of his coming. The Complete Word Dictionary of the New Testament explains it this way, quote, "Every member of man's family is a human being, and the love shown to humans compared to the love shown to God and Jesus Christ must be so different on such a higher level that the former seems like hatred." Our love for God and the future he's making ready for us must be put on a whole different plane. Both Jesus and Paul knew it and willingly gave up everything for it. And brethren, as we grow in this understanding, we too can view the bumps and bruises, the hardships and pains of this physical life as only the preparation process for our birth as a first true child in the very family of God. And if we, like those who went before us, learn to keep our focus on God's future promise and truly be assured of it, we can pass this acid test of Christianity. We can, as we read in Ephesians, be thankful in all things.